I am excited to pick up in our summer series that is entitled Disciple, where we have been looking at some of the characteristics you see in the life of Jesus, things that Jesus valued, that we as followers of Jesus, as we walk in step with the Spirit, will also be growing in and valuing and, I pray, discipling others in. And just a real quick note here, because I think it's just a good time to say it a few weeks into the series. Anytime we teach, we really do seek the Lord on what it is we should be teaching to the people of Fellowship Greenville that we care deeply for as pastors and elders. And the majority of the time, that's a book of the Bible that we're working through or a large section of scripture. And then sometimes we'll do a mini series, a smaller series like we're doing with the disciple. All of it intentional, all of it on purpose, all of it as we ask the Lord what we should be teaching. Because there's a lot of things we should be teaching on, a lot of the books of the Bible we could pick, right? And so we're seeking the Lord for that. And the truth is, Fellowship Greenville is growing. There are so many new people that have joined us, especially over the past couple of years, and we're so thankful for that. And so we're intentionally doing a series called Disciple, because we know we have so many new people that are joining us, whether it be here or even at Adams Mill. And even within the context of the Upstate Church Collective, the churches that we have been a part of planting, Redemption Life Fellowship and Living Vine Community Church, they too have in the past currently working through some of these same things we're talking about when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus. These are the things, if you're thinking about this being your place, or you said Fellowship Greenville is my home and this is my church family, we wanna take some time this summer to talk about, well, these are the things that we value because Jesus valued them. So it's not a throwaway series. It's not something, well, I don't know what else we're gonna do in the summer until we get back to our royalty series. Nope, this is all on purpose. And I'm super thankful that we've had a few other pastor friends join us over the past couple of weeks. Chris Curtis, Kyle Eastep, along with Jim Thompson. He's teaching at Adams Mill today, but he taught a couple of weeks ago. Charlie will be back soon. He's got a couple of weeks that he's been out of pocket. Some of our other pastors on our team will be teaching over the next couple of weeks. And I just wanna say something. You guys really are kind and gracious to people who teach here. And I thank you for that. You may or may not know it, but at times it can be intimidating to stand up in front of a bunch of people and teach the Bible. Especially when you don't have relational capital with those people. Like I remember when I first came back to Fellowship Greenville, some of you were so kind to me when you came up and said, I wasn't really excited about you teaching, but you're all right. All that to say, you guys have been kind and gracious to other people that have been teaching and will be teaching throughout the course of the summer, and so I thank you for that. Here's where we've been. We've talked about story. Our story of grace intentionally lived out in God's story of redemption. This idea that everyone has a unique story that matters to God, and at the same time, nobody has a perfect story, and the only way to find meaning and purpose in our story is to join God in His. We talked about the gospel, that our life change should be motivated by the same gospel that redeemed us. We were reminded that the gospel is an announcement. It is a declaration of something Jesus has done for us, and by His grace, we respond in faith, and it does shape all of life, including not just our coming to Christ, but our growing in Him, because as the gospel transforms you, its goodness never stops overwhelming you. Therefore, you need not live a life of pretending or a life of performing, because it is, listen, God's joy to continue to sanctify you and sanctify me and transform you and transform me. You know that, right? God is not exhausted with you. It is His joy to continue to do the work that He began in you that He will bring to completion. Which led to last week, and we talked about the bullseye of that ongoing transformation that the gospel does, and the bullseye is our heart. Or said this way, our heart is transformed by the gospel, not simply our behavior. So the target, the bullseye of the gospel, is this ongoing transformation of our hearts, which does inform and influence all of life. And when I say heart, I want you to think inner core of a person, where you find their affection and their desires and their will and their thoughts. It is the control center of one's life, and it is the primary target of God's redemptive work in your life through the gospel. So in scripture, the heart includes the mind, what you think, Proverbs 23. It includes your will, what you choose, Deuteronomy 30. It includes our affections, what we love and desire, Matthew 6. And Jesus teaches that what comes out of a person's mouth and actions that flow from their life actually come from the heart. So the beauty and hope of the gospel is not primarily about external behavior modification, but heart transformation. Listen, which does have impact on how you live your life. It's just the order is of utmost importance. It was to Jesus, and it should be to us as followers of Jesus, which leads to this question. If the heart is the bullseye of God's ongoing transformation with the gospel in our lives, how does God go about that? How does God go about it? Now, we got into this a little bit when we did our mini series on life in the Spirit. And oftentimes when we teach in a little class we have called FG Disciple, which I would love all of you to be a part of, it kicks off in August, where we unpack all of this a lot more. We actually look at John 15, which was actually read this morning. Charlie taught John 15 in the Life in the Spirit series, and it was a wonderful message. So go back and give it a listen if you missed it. But today we're going to be talking about intimacy. Our lives marked by being with and enjoying God. If the heart is the bullseye of God's ongoing transformation in our lives through the gospel, how does he go about it? Intimacy with him. Our lives marked by being with and enjoying God. And I know so many of you know this, but I don't want to rush past it this morning, so let's consider it for just a moment if we could. You and I have been invited into a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And here's what I truly believe. I believe as followers of Jesus, I think we really do desire to experience and live in the reality of intimacy with God. Being with him and enjoying him for who he is. And it's not just that you want that, he actually desires that too, thus the sending Jesus. God wants intimacy with you. Christ made it possible. So what I want us to consider this morning, and if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. What I want us to consider this morning is, what is at the heart of intimacy with God? Now you can think about that in regards to other relationships that you have, and while there might be a few ingredients in each relationship, and different relationships might define intimacy a little bit differently, there is something common to every relationship needed in the midst of every relationship for intimacy to exist. And that is trust. Trust is necessary. This is true of our relationship with others, but it's also true of our relationship with God. There is a correlation between our trusting God and our knowing him intimately. Being defined as someone who is enjoying God. Tell me about Bill. Well, Bill enjoys God. Tell me about Susie. Well, you can tell she walks with Jesus and she enjoys God. Think about this for a moment, if you would. When have you felt distance from God? I would suggest it's typically one of two things. I'm sure there's some others, but I'll throw out two. When have you felt distance from God? One, is it not typically when we sin? Which at its core, sin is saying, I don't trust you, God. That's at the root of all sin. I'll go my way. I choose my way instead of your way. Or when you've become disappointed in God because of how things have gone. God, I'm not sure I can trust you because of X, Y, Z, whatever your thing might be that looks different than other people's things, but there's a whole lot of people walking around really disappointed with God. Don't know if I can trust them. You see, what fights against our intimacy with God is often our own self-sufficiency. And sometimes that self-sufficiency is a result of, I'm just gonna choose to be self-sufficient. I'm gonna choose sin. I'm gonna choose my way versus God's way. And sometimes that self-sufficiency comes from a place of God has let us down, and so now I'm just gonna trust myself because I tried trusting you and you let me down, so now I'll just go my way. Or maybe said this way, self-sufficiency leads to complacency, which leads to missing out on truly walking with Jesus and enjoying God. Self-sufficiency, no matter how you get there, no matter the reason you went for it, Self-sufficiency leads to complacency, which leads to missing out on truly walking with Jesus and enjoying God. Now, a few years ago, we took a couple of months and we taught through the first few chapters of Revelation, where the seven churches are addressed by Jesus. And as I was thinking about intimacy with God, Jim and I were having a conversation. Like I said, he's teaching over Adam's Mill today. I just got to thinking about how enjoying God and how trust is at the heart of it all. Self-sufficiency is opposed to it. And I thought, you know what? It might be a good thing for us to recall the words of Jesus to one church in particular out of the seven. And that church is the church known as Laodicea. Now, this church, these Christians, they found themselves in the midst of an incredibly wealthy city, maybe the richest in the area. It had a devastating earthquake back in 60 AD, and they rebuilt their entire city with no help from Rome, which simply means as a city, they were rolling in it. They had a lot of coin. They were actually, Laodicea, the city, they were the banking center of the day. They were known for their fine linens. They were known for their bustling wool industry. They were known for their medical school. It was very affluent. It was very well off. And here's what is interesting about this letter to this church, which we're going to look at in just a moment. There's not one single word of praise or encouragement, if you will, to read to this church. If you read all the other churches, a word of encouragement, a word of praise. But here, nada. As a matter of fact, if you want to tie this into what we were looking at last week from Mark 4 in the parable of the soil, what you would find amongst these Christ followers in the church of Laodicea, for some of them a hard heart, for some of them a shallow heart, for some of them a distracted heart. In an incredibly self-sufficient culture, that's where they lived, you read of a self-sufficient church that was made up of a self-sufficient people, because the church is a people, is it not? And if the people of the church are self-sufficient, then the church will be what? Well, it'll be self-sufficient. You're all smart people. You know how that works. And in being self-sufficient, they are complacent. And in their complacency, they're missing out on the greatest invitation ever to walk with Jesus and to enjoy God. And Jesus addresses it all in this letter. So I thought it might be a good thing for us to look at for a few moments today. This is what it says in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Verse 15 says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Hit pause there for a second. There is a good chance if you've been around the church that you've heard this passage taught before. I heard it taught growing up. It always caught my attention because of the imagery. I'm not sure I really grasped what it was all about, especially as some people tried to interpret it for me when I was younger. I took a 10-week, 5-day-a-week class my senior year at Cedarville University through the book of Revelation. I was super thankful for that class because up until that time, some of the things I had heard, maybe something you'd heard. So can I just talk about it? God wants you to be spiritually hot, passionate, hardworking Christian. Or he would prefer you be spiritually cold. Be an apathetic person who doesn't even follow him. Be that. But don't be a person who claims to know Jesus but is lazy about their walk with him. And I remember thinking, really? That's what's being said? And then there's this talk about Jesus spitting people out of his mouth. The word actually does translate vomit. Jesus being so fed up that he wants to vomit people out of his mouth. Strong language. What in the world is this all about? Now, I believe a key to understanding what Jesus is saying, and this is always important, and we try to do this on the regular anytime we're teaching the Bible, we give context because context is important for understanding Scripture. But understanding a little bit more about Laodicea would actually help you because Jesus knows what he's doing and writing what he's writing to the people where he's writing it. Laodicea sat 6 miles south of a town called Hierapolis, and it was 11 miles west of Colossae, as in Colossians. So the church of Colossae, yeah. And those three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, they made up what was known as the Lycus Valley. And this little topography lesson is important because the way the cities were situated meant that Laodicea didn't have any natural water supply. It depended on the other two towns around it to supply all the water that they used. So Hierapolis was home to the hot springs, which was known and used for its healing properties. Colossae was actually known for its cold, refreshing, drinkable water. All that to say, when Jesus says, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold, not lukewarm, these Christians that are receiving this letter, they know full well the imagery he's using. And they know that his statement is not about spiritual temperature. It's about the fact that their church in the town that they live is useless because they're a bunch of self-sufficient people. Cold water, I can use that. Hot water, I can use that. Lukewarm water, which is what it is after it makes its travels to Laodicea, not good for anything. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, it makes me sick. It's a really strong word. If you study through these letters, there are other times that Jesus says things that will really kind of catch your attention. But imagine being the church of Laodicea and receiving this letter and it being read to you. Imagine one of the pastors here standing up and reading a letter to the church of Greenville, or you can make it real personal, to the church of Fellowship Greenville. And these were the words. Would that not make you lean in and go, whoa? Jesus says, I observe you and your life and your witness in this town, and I see indifference and I see apathy and I see complacency, and you're here to impact this city with the good news, and you're here to offer hope, and you're here to offer healing for those suffering, for the spiritually exhausted, to invite people into life with me, but you're a cup of lukewarm water. You would think that these few words would catch their attention and encourage them to make some changes, but there's actually more to it because Jesus, he's so good. He actually gets at the root of what's going on with them. They were living a day in, day out lie of, I don't need to trust God, I'm self-sufficient. In a culture that was telling them, make your own way, you should be self-sufficient. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent, Jesus says to them. There it is, you see it? Jesus says, Church of Laodicea, your issue is you think you need nothing. You think you have it all. You're arrogant, you're prideful. You have placed yourself at the center of your universe. And some of you may wonder, why does God really care if some people who claim to follow him operate from the premise that they have all they need apart from him? Or I might say, in conjunction with him. Because for many people, and this might be you this morning, for many people, it's not the lie of, I don't need you, Jesus, I'm self-sufficient. It's, I want you, Jesus, but I'm also actually kind of pretty self-sufficient. Which is actually the same thing as saying the first thing. We just lie to ourselves to convince ourselves to feel better about ourselves. Any of you that are married, I know not everybody's married, but any of you that are married, you know this would never work in a marriage relationship, right? If you want intimacy, if there needs to be trust, you would never look at your spouse and go, yes, in this area of life, in this area of life, yeah, you, yep. But this is just me. I'll keep this for myself here. I'm self-sufficient here. Back to my question, why does God really care that we're relying on ourselves instead of him? Well, here's a few verses to give you a glimpse. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Isaiah 48 says, my glory I will not give to another. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Simply put, God is not interested in people who claim to be followers of his, making everything about themselves, saying, I'm good, Thanks, but no thanks. And Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea, your arrogant self-sufficiency has actually led to your complacency and your apathy and your lack of spiritual impact in this town. And again, Jesus uses the imagery of the day. Buy gold from me that is refined by fire, and white garments to clothe yourself in your nakedness, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can actually see. Here's what Jesus did. He took all the things the town was known for, banks, wool, medical school, which was actually famous for ophthalmology. He takes all the ways they had made their wealth, and he flipped it on them to make his point. In the midst of your perceived self-sufficiency, you're broke. You think you're self-sufficient, you're naked. You think you're self-sufficient, you're blind. You think you're self-sufficient, you're desperate. You think you're self-sufficient, you're believing and living a lie. Because that's always been the lie. Has it not always been the lie? From the very beginning, go back to Genesis. In the garden, what was the lie? Did God really say? Can you really trust him? You do you. I'm not sure how you process these words from Jesus. I would guess for some of you, based on your background, they might come across as harsh. Some of you would say, man, that sounds very unloving of Jesus. I would say this, they are very stern words, but they're not angry words. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, these descriptors in verse 17 of wretched, poor, blind, naked, they actually all end with the same sound. And in the Greek, it is the sound of compassion, which is actually what you see in verse 19. Look at it. Look at what Jesus says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He says to this church that's all about themselves and however they got there, I'm just choosing to be about myself, or God, you have let me down, so I'm gonna be about myself. He says, I love you. Do you see it? I love you, so repent. And at the heart of repentance is an acknowledgement that you aren't self-sufficient. Yes? Yes. That you have been attempting to be self-sufficient. That you have been trusting in you instead of trusting in him. And at the heart of intimacy is trust. And the issue is not on his end. Because this is his heart towards you every time you take off in a different direction with something that you're gonna trust in instead of trusting in him. My encouragement to you would be specific in the repentance. None of this general stuff. Name the thing that maybe you need to repent of because you're not trusting God. Because at the heart of a life that shares with everybody, I walk with Jesus and I enjoy God, is a heart that trusts. And that's what he's after. Don't be overly discouraged. Jesus is not telling them that he's done with them. He's not saying get lost. He's not saying there's no hope. As a matter of fact, Jesus is saying, here is some counsel from me to you. How kind is that? To a self-sufficient people, he offers counsel. Look at verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Intimacy. What an incredible invitation. Again, this is written to Christ followers. I know some of you grew up, maybe heard this passage teach. This is to those of you, you know, who don't know Jesus and he wants a relationship with you. And so accept Christ. It's actually to believers. To the church of Laodicea. If that is how you came to faith because someone was preaching that passage, it's all good. You're good. It's great. But context matters. What's up with this invitation? Jesus says to all who claim with your lips to follow me and walk with me and represent me in this world, repent, continually come back to repenting of your self-sufficiency, which has led you to complacency and apathy and spiritual lukewarmness. Come commune with me. He's not huffing and puffing and kicking the door in. It's an invitation. It is Jesus' invitation to the disciples when you read through the Gospels. What was it? Come follow me. John Piper said it this way. This letter is addressed to lukewarm Christians who think they have need of nothing more of Christ. It is addressed to churchgoers who do not enjoy the riches of Christ or the garments of Christ or the medicine of Christ because they keep the door shut to the inner room of their lives. All the dealings they have with Christ are businesslike, lukewarm dealings, like a salesman on the porch. But Christ did not die to redeem a bride who would keep him on the porch while she watched TV in the den. His will for the church is that we open the door, all the doors of our life. He wants to join you in the dining room, spread a meal out for you, and eat with you, and talk with you. It is the opposite of lukewarmness. He wants you to enjoy a candlelit dinner with Jesus Christ in the innermost room of your heart. That's the invitation. And what I'm saying, Fellowship Greenville, is these words from Jesus to the Church of Laodicea are for every person in this room who knows Jesus, for you to consider them today, June 22nd, 2025. So could I pose a few questions? Where are you currently living self-sufficiently? Are there areas of your life, if you're honest, where you go, I just don't trust? Where are you maybe currently buying into the lie that you are the center of the universe? In what ways have you grown apathetic, complacent? Like when we talked about I know Chris was here last week and I was we talked about the heart, the hard soil. And one of the things I talked about with the hard soil is that happens over time often. The disappointment and stresses of life beat you down. If you're not paying attention to your heart, it becomes a hard heart. So what areas have you maybe grown apathetic, complacent in your walk with Jesus? Whether that be because of sinful, selfish choices or because of your disappointment with him. Or maybe I could ask it this way. In what ways are you spending your life building your own throne to sit on when you're being invited to sit with Jesus on his? Like, that's the intimate invitation, don't you see? Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. That's a harken back to Mark 4. He who has ears, let him hear. Don't push this away. Don't push away what the Spirit might be saying to you this morning. In regards to your tendency towards self-sufficiency and complacency and not trusting, lean in. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, you will sit with me on my throne. And when we talked through the series back in the day, we spent a lot of time on this because I think it's really important. The language of conquerors is this present tense hope for their future reality. If you walk with Jesus and know Jesus, you will conquer. It's not one of those, well, you might, we'll see. No. This is the invitation of Jesus. It is unbelievable. The invitation to sit with Jesus on his throne. Not because you've earned anything, but because of his grace and mercy. Not because of your sufficiency or my sufficiency, but because of Jesus' sufficiency. He is our sufficiency. You can trust him. Which leads to this last question this morning. What fuels our trust? What fuels our intimacy with God And I believe, we talk about this all the time at Fellowship Greenville, if you're newer with us, it is the reason we take time, really just about every time we get together, to open up the scriptures and teach it. We believe that what fuels our trust, what fuels our intimacy with God, is the Spirit of God speaking to us through the Word of God in the midst of the people of God. You don't have to turn there. They have it on the screen for you, but I want to read a couple of verses and talk about them really quickly from Psalm 19. This is what it says in Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I love these verses because the psalmist David uses six different titles for God's word, gives us six different characteristics of God's word, and lists six different effects of God's word towards us or on us. Biblical knowledge for the sake of biblical knowledge will make you an arrogant person. I think you know this to be true. But it can fuel our trust. It can fuel our intimacy. Verse 7, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Just let me say this really quickly. The first thing I notice there is somebody's law, is somebody's word. Who is it? It's the Lord's. As the one we read about, I am who I say I am, there is no other. This is the word of the one who knows all things, created all things because he was before all things and he sustains all things. Nobody you're in relationship with can make you this promise in regards to their words, the promise that God's making. His words are perfect. I did a little reading, and while this word means flawless, it also means completeness. It means to cover every area. It means that it's comprehensive, which would make sense then that David says about God's perfect word to us, it revives our soul because it is comprehensive to all of life. The word revive actually means to transform. Where does transformation take place? Through his word to us. And what does it transform? Our soul, our inner person, the target of the gospel is our heart, and he gets at our heart through intimacy. But the key to intimacy is trust. It also says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The New Testament confirms David's teaching. Paul says all scripture is inspired God and is profitable. When David says this is the Lord's testimony, this word is his self-revelation. When you go to community group and you share your story of grace, that is your story about you. If you go to court and you're a witness, you're to give your testimony. This is what I observed. This is what I saw. This was my experience. And here is God, according to David, here is God's testimony about himself. You don't have to spend another day wondering what God has to say about himself. David says his testimony is, here's the word, is trustworthy. He doesn't have to put his own hand on his own Bible to swear to tell the truth, so help him himself. His word, his testimony about himself, it brings wisdom to the simple. The word simple there, it means someone who is not firmly committed, someone who is easily misled. But God's testimony, his word, gives wisdom to those, listen, to those that are easily misled. It gives discernment to those who need discernment. It says that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When you read the word right there, it doesn't really mean right as opposed to wrong, although that's obviously true. It's really a word that means to put you in a right direction, to have you on the right path, which is a great reminder that there is a movement in all of this relationship with God. To put yourself in the way of Grace is a movement, it's transformation, it's sanctification, it's life change, it's for all of your days. And the result of that is a rejoicing heart, because of course there would be joy in walking the path that the Lord actually has for you. Not easy, not always happy, but joyful. And ironically, through his word to you, you're able to navigate the difference between joy in spite of the path and happiness only because of the path. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes. They allow us to see clearly. Joy and guidance fill the soul of those who meditate on and follow the words of God. Clarity on the path of life you walk in step with the Spirit is found in God's word to us. I need that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That word fear there, it means reverence, awe, worship. And then David says here in Psalm 19:9, he says, the rules of the Lord are true, you trust him, and they're righteous altogether. In a world of uncertainty, I'm not sure who I can trust, what I can trust, who's shooting straight with me, who's being honest with me, who's spinning something, because somebody's always spinning something. Here you find out, God's word is where you find out what is true, and it produces in those that walk with him and follow his words, his ways, righteousness. Don't you hear? Here's the review. The word is God's law, God's testimony, God's precepts, God's commands, God's fear, God's rules. The word is perfect, comprehensive, sure, right, clear, clean, true. It totally transforms people on the inside in their soul. It makes the undiscerning, the simple-minded, the easily misled, skilled in all aspects of living because they grow in wisdom, produces a joy for all of life, not just the easy parts. It brings light to the dark things and the hard things. It never fails because it has and will always endure, and it brings about true life change, transformation. You can trust him. And when I read this from David, the word that I think of is like, this dude enjoys God. Here's a man that walks with God. Here's a man after God's own heart. What does he say in verse 10? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. From the most valuable commodity in the ancient Near East, gold, to the sweetest substance known in the ancient Near East, honey. God's word was not a burden to David. It is where he found himself able to trust. He cherished it. He even says here in verse 14, let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of my heart, because he's after your heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's so much more I could say, but I've said enough for this morning because we're now into the afternoon. I want to recommend two books to you, and sometimes we'll recommend a book. They're actually out this morning if you want to find out more about them in the community group connection corner out here in the commons. I don't know if you know that we have that or not. It's a great resource, books that some of the team here reads and we recommend, and our discipleship ministry and care ministry recommend. Two books, both by the same author and pastor, Tim Chester. I'm a fan. Enjoying God and Enjoying Jesus. If you walk out today and go, I want to continue to contemplate what it means to be a follower of Jesus whose life is marked by being with and enjoying God, I think these would be a helpful resource to you. I love that we get to close with communion today, and if you have the elements there with you, you can pull them out. If for some reason you don't, I'm going to talk for just a second so you can go to the back and get them if you would like. The worship team's going to come up and we'll close with a song momentarily. I love that we get to close with communion today. I do want to say this. If you are a guest here and you have a relationship with Jesus, you are welcome to take communion with us today. Communion is a moment to remember, yes, the sacrifice of Jesus, and also remember the invitation of Jesus. This bread and cup are reminders of the one who was and is faithful, The one who was and is true. The one who still knocks gently on our hearts, calling us into deeper intimacy as we trust him. You know, the older I get, the more I love having conversations with people that are a little bit older than me. Especially when it's obvious to me that they walk with Jesus and enjoy God. I want to learn. I want to hear that story. And if you'll take the time to talk to people like that that you know, what you'll hear time and time again is their intimacy with God has grown. Because God has over and over and over and over and over again shown himself to be trustworthy. So as we take the bread and the cup, as we remember his invitation and his sacrifice, may we do so not with pride, but with humility. May we remember that Jesus offers forgiveness, but he also offers himself. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So this is communion. It's not ritual. I don't know your church background, but here at Fellowship Greenville, this is communion. It's about relationship. It's not ritual. He invites us to sit with him, to be nourished by him, and to enjoy him. You can trust him. So let us not come to the table today as self-sufficient, non-trusting people, but as those who need grace, have received grace, who hunger for righteousness, and who long to be near our Savior. Let us open the door and dine with Jesus Christ, who said this in Luke 22. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this is the cup. It's the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let us drink together. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes, and before we sing this last song to end our time of worship today, there in the quietness, would you ask the Spirit of God to yet again remind you of the invitation to walk with Jesus, follow him, to enjoy God, to show you any places where self-sufficiency currently reigns. He loves you, and he would love to show you that.